The following was delivered on Sunday morning, February 28, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 17. And I'll read Luke 17, 1 through 10. Then he, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Amen. Well, let's now once again turn to the Lord and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that now you would open up your word to us by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand all that it says, and especially what it says to us. And we ask that you would give us the meekness and humility, that we might receive it by faith, that we might submit to it, that we might seek by the help of your Spirit to live by it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen. Amen. It's not uncommon to hear people say that the Gospel of Luke is their favorite gospel account. I know I've heard that a number of times from people here in this church since I've been going through Luke and preaching. And no doubt one of the reasons for that preference of Luke is that there's a lot of material that is unique to this gospel. And in particular, that's true of parables that are found in Luke's gospel. Mark's gospel has two parables that are found only in Mark. Matthew has 10 parables that are found only in Matthew. Luke's gospel has 16 parables that are found only here in this gospel. And all but one of them are found in this travel section that we're working our way through, that started near the end of chapter 9 and goes almost to the end of chapter 19. And today's passage is another one of those parables. And it's therefore a unique parable in a unique section of Luke's gospel. It is the parable of the dutiful servant, or some call it the parable of the unprofitable servant. Both of those names come from the language of verse 10 in this parable. So let's look at the parable, first of all, under the heading, "Some Rhetorical Questions." And that's in verses 7 through 9. Jesus asks three rhetorical questions. That's how he presents the parable, all with rhetorical questions. And it's about a man who has a slave or a servant. He's wealthy enough to have a slave or a servant. And the word there is doulos or doulos, which means slave or bond servant, but also can be used to talk about someone who is a paid servant. But this man's wealthy enough to have one, but only one. And we say that because, based on the details of the parable, it's evident that this one servant does all the work in the house. He does the work outside in the field, and then when he's done with that, he has chores inside the house. So that's the situation. And there's something that we should bear in mind as we approach this series of rhetorical questions, and it's this: that this parable is not at all a commentary on the institution of slavery, nor is it a lesson on how to be a kind or compassionate master of servants. It's simply a parable that uses a reality of life in first century Palestine, or in the first century world, we could say, and that is that a lot of wealthy people had servants or slaves, and it's not making any kind of comment on that reality. It's just using something common to the people that Jesus spoke to teach a spiritual lesson. So bear that in mind. The first rhetorical question then is basically this: would you invite your slave, if you were a master, would you invite your slave to an early dinner? Verse 7, Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep," in other words, he's out doing his chores outdoors in the daylight hours, "which of you will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" And the answer is, of course, none of you would. That's not how the system works. He has that job because that's his job. If he's a paid servant, then he's doing it for pay. If he had some serious debt to you, or if he was someone captured in a war or something like that, and he's your slave, then that's what he's there to do. He's not there to eat at the dinner table with you. He's there to serve you while you're eating at the table. So the answer is no one would do this. That's not how the system works. He's there to serve. There's the first rhetorical question. Would you invite your slave to an early dinner? Of course, no one would. Second, won't you require him to serve you first? That's verse 8. Jesus says, "But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?'" So he says, isn't this how it will work instead? You won't ask him to sit down and eat with you or before you. You will have him serve you. You'll let him get cleaned up after he's been out in the field, and then you'll let him take the time he needs to prepare in the kitchen the meal. But then you want him to gird himself, in other words, get dressed for serving, not dressed for dinner, but dressed for serving, like Jesus was. We're told in John chapter 13 at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus took a towel and he girded himself and then he washed the feet of the disciples. So he's saying that's what you'll expect of your slave, that he's going to get ready to serve you, and he will serve you. And it just says, notice, he says he'll serve me. It's kind of the picture that maybe you've seen in a movie in your lifetime, where there's been one wealthy person sitting at the head of a very long table. Nobody else is there with him, but there's a servant. He's there, and he's waiting on him and his every need. And Jesus says, that's what will happen. So won't you require him to serve you first? Of course you will. Slaves don't eat before their masters. Slaves don't eat with their masters. Third question is in verse 9. It's basically this: will you thank him when he does those things? Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, you may have a Bible version, if it's not King James or New King James, that does not have those last three words, "I think not." And as I said, they're really three rhetorical questions. So my guess is those words were not in the original telling of the parable, but Probably someone put them in the margin at some point in one of the Greek manuscripts, and someone moved it to the text at some point. You know how some people can't help themselves. You're reading these things that are rhetorical questions, and some people think people are not going to get this, and it may be that that's what happened, and someone wrote in there, "I think not," to help people out. I mean, those are some of the ways that these variant readings came to being when men were sitting in a room copying out what was said and so on. But that's probably the answer. Either way, the words are right. I think not. No, you won't do it that way. Now, my own personal opinion, if someone asked that question of me, if someone was serving me and he did a good job when he got done, and so I actually would say thank you. But that's not the way things worked in the day and with this system. The answer is no, you wouldn't thank him. He's just doing what he was supposed to do. That's his calling. That's his job. He's a slave. He's a household servant. If he's a hired servant, you know he's getting his pay. This is what he signed up for. If he's a slave, he's owed nothing. He's paying back a debt, possibly that he'll never really live long enough to pay off. So, no, you don't thank him. You don't give him the extra commendation, etc. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. He's not going above and beyond the call, if you will. So there's the parable in the form of the three rhetorical questions. And then we conclude with verse 10, which is the application to the hearers. It says in verse 10, "So likewise you," the people who are listening to Jesus, and in our case, us, "so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded," and obviously it's implied there that it's not talking about your employer or your master, it's talking about commanded by God. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" In other words, in our relation to God and in our service of God, we are to take our cue from the slave in the parable and call ourselves unprofitable. The word literally could be translated "not useful" or "useless," or it could be translated "worthless" or "unworthy." And some different versions do translate it in different ways. I think "unprofitable" is a good translation, but we have to explain what it means. And the key to explaining it here in this setting is the following clause that helps to explain the meaning, at least in this passage, of this word. It says, we should have this attitude: we are unprofitable servants. And now here's the explanation. We have done what was our duty to do. In the context, we could look at it this way. And here's how we understand this word, unprofitable. If the servant only does what he's supposed to do, being a servant or a slave, he's of no positive value, in a sense, to his master. He's no boon to him. He's no real benefit. He's no advantage to him. He's paid for him at one time or another, or will pay for his services at one time or another. So he's just getting what he paid for. He's not making a profit out of him, if you will. Turn over to Philemon 11. You'll see a similar idea here in Philemon, Paul's very brief epistle between Titus and Hebrews. We don't have the same Greek word used in the original, but there's a synonym that's used for this word unprofitable or worthless or unworthy. Philemon 11, well, let me start at verse 10 to get the beginning of the sentence. Remember here, in this epistle, Paul is writing to this man named Philemon, a Christian man who is a friend of his, apparently a prominent Christian man. He owned slaves, evidently. One of them was Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He came across Paul in Rome. Through his interaction with Paul there in Rome, he was converted. And so we read at verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now he's a son, a spiritual son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He witnessed to him and God saved him. That's why he's his son now. And now he says this, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. In other words, all he was for you before was a slave. And even if he was a good slave, and maybe he wasn't, because he ran away from a good Christian master, evidently. But he says, now he is profitable. Now he's worth more than just what he did as a servant in your house. That's the idea. Think of it this way. Let's say you want to buy a picture for the wall in your house. So you go out and you look at pictures and you find one, you really like it, it fits that spot, and it only costs a few hundred dollars, so you buy it. It's great. It does exactly what you want. You're completely satisfied with that picture. And then either you go to get it appraised one day because someone said they thought it was probably worth more than a few hundred bucks, or maybe Antiques Roadshow came to town or something like that. And so you go and you find out that that painting on your wall is actually worth $40,000. Well, now, you know what that painting is? Profitable. It's useful. It's worth now, you come to understand, far outstrips your expectations and the demands that you had for that picture when you got it and the requirements you had for it. All you wanted was something that would fit in that spot, would go along with the decor in the room, and that would look nice and be pleasant to look at. That was all you were expecting of it. But the point is this, the servant in the parable is not like the masterpiece. He's not like the expensive painting. He's just like the painting that you bought and you're getting what you expected and it does what it's supposed to do and it doesn't go beyond that. That's the idea here. That's what it means when it says unprofitable. Doesn't mean he's a worthless human being. That's it. You see? He's unprofitable. And so, remember what I said now, verse 10. This is telling us that we should look at this slave in the parable as an example to us in our relationship to God and in our service to God. We are unprofitable servants. That servant is not like the masterpiece on the wall. Neither are you in your relationship to God and in your service of Him. That's the happy news that you get to hear in church today. So in your relationship to Him and in your service to Him, you should have the perspective of a slave. You should have the mentality of a slave. You should have the attitude of a slave toward his master. That is, you have obligations. You have duties before God. And if you do them, and if you do all of them, you do not deserve extra pay. You don't deserve anything extra. That's the way it is. And let's remember that whereas a human slave could conceivably go above and beyond the call and become useful like Onesimus, because there was the chance that Onesimus, if he went back to serve Philemon, which Paul didn't want him to do, but the idea was when he said now he has become useful, there's a chance now that he might go above and beyond the call in the way he serves his master. And he might provide friendship and spiritual encouragement to his master, and he might evangelize the other slaves. So he could become profitable. It can happen, we could say, in a human setting. But that doesn't happen in the parable. And the point is, and this is why Jesus could say, so likewise, you should look at yourself In the same way we look at this slave in this parable, you should look at yourself that same way, as unprofitable, because his point is, in your relationship to God, you will never become profitable in the sense that he's saying here in this parable. And that's because of the nature of the case. That is because of who God is. And that is because of your obligations, what they are. In other words, by definition, notice how it says it here at the end. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. By definition, you will never do all that is your duty to do before God. It'll never happen. You'll never even come up to it. So there's no danger that you will go beyond it. That's the point. Our duty every day is to perfectly obey every single one of God's commandments. And our duty every single day is to never sin. So you see, we'll never outstrip the demands that God has given us. But let's consider some of the basic biblical answers to this question. Why are we unprofitable? Why are we human beings, and some of us are frankly pretty good people? Why are we unprofitable, and why should we look at ourselves that way? We could call it just a brief theology of uselessness. And I just have three headings in it. First of all, because we are creatures. As creatures, we owe our very existence to God. We are his creation, we are his property, we are his subjects. And whereas we might be able to say a human king really does, to some degree, need subjects, if he's going to be a king and rule, he really needs people to rule over, there's a sense in which that's not true about God. He does not need us. I'm going to break a homiletical rule and read a lengthier quote here. But it's so good, I just couldn't keep myself back, so I'm going to do it. But here's what it says. It makes this point so excellently. It says, God's attributes cannot be lessened by the transgressions of his creatures, nor can they be increased by the uninterrupted eternal obedience and unceasing hallelujahs of all the intelligent creatures that populate the whole vortex of nature. Sorry about that, Nate. I'm not done either. When ages beyond the power of arithmetic to sum up have elapsed, it may be said of the most pure and perfect creatures, you are unprofitable servants. You have derived your being from the infinite fountain of life. You are upheld by the continued energy of the Almighty. His glories are infinite and eternal, and your obedience and services, however excellent in themselves and profitable to you, have added nothing and can add nothing to the absolute excellencies and glories of your God. And that is absolutely true. And that's the way we should look at it. In Acts 17, verse 25, we're told this about God. Paul says, in preaching to the Athenians, he said, he is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And so there's that difference between him and the man sitting at the table, and he asked his servant or his slave, could you get me an extra glass of milk or water or whatever it is? There's a sense in which he needed it to be satisfied. God never needs anything, Paul says in Acts 17, 25, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's who God is. And we're just his creatures. Or listen to a couple of statements from the book of Job. One from Eliphaz, the friend of Job. He said in Job 22, verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? It's the same question that we have here in this parable. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? So imagine you were the wisest man in the world. You're a modern day Solomon. You could be profitable to yourself. You might get yourself a lot of gain through your wisdom. Will your great wisdom benefit God one iota? That's the question. And the rhetorical question is answered, no, a man cannot be profitable to God. Elihu, later on in Job, asked this question in chapter 35. He says to Job, Job, if you are righteous, what do you give him? God. What benefit do you give to God if you're righteous? If you were as righteous, Job, as you think you are and profess you are, and more righteous than that, if you never sinned, Job, would it benefit God? Or what does he receive from your hand, Elihu goes on to ask. Well, the answer is nothing. Matthew Poole said it this way, the infinitely glorious and blessed God can receive no benefit by our services. Matthew Henry wrote, God does not gain from our services. What we do does not add to his perfections. You might say, well, what about this? Someone creates a masterpiece. Now that masterpiece has worth, doesn't it? Who gets the credit for that? The artist does. That's the idea here. That's the point. God has chosen, the Bible says, the foolish things of the world. Why? One of the reasons is to shame the wise. Yes. But the bottom line reason is what? In Colossians 1, verse 29, 28, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We never have anything to boast about. Believers understand that, and that's the way we should look at it, and that's why this parable is helpful to us, to remind us of how we should think of ourselves before God at all times, not just on our worst days, but on our best days, we should think of ourselves that way. But if you're not a Christian, you don't think of it that way. But you would be best off to adopt this way of thinking, and the sooner the better. Especially because God, we're told in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, a number of places, he hates pride. And to not think this way is by definition pride. It's to think of yourself more highly than you ought. I am somebody. The world says that's the way we should think, but the Bible says that's pride. You don't like it that someone would say, well, you're just an unworthy or unprofitable servant. Because it removes any ground that you have to boast about anything. It says God is the only genius, not you. It says, and this is Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, that of him, that's God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom alone be glory forever. It's one of the reasons why people like the teaching of evolution. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here tonight, maybe it's a reason why you like it. Because the teaching of evolution takes away the sole right to boast from God. You've heard some of those explanations about how, for instance, the one fish that lies on his side on the bottom of the ocean, how his eye migrated up because he thought, well, what good is this eye doing me down here? And sometimes I walk away from these explanations thinking, well, those little geniuses. But I think there's probably a lot of things about humans that for a few thousand years we've been thinking it would be better if it was a different way, but it never happens, does it? It's not true. God made them that way. And one day, you, even as an unbeliever, even if you don't think that this is the way it is, you will stand before your Creator, and he will be your judge at the last day. And you will then acknowledge that you are nothing more than a creature. But then, it will be too late to do any good, to acknowledge it, to do any good for you. And he will cast you, as the Bible says, into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So today you should repent of your pride and your self-sufficiency, of thinking that you are somebody and that you've got something to boast about before God. Repent of it today and ask forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, that God may receive you in that last day and welcome you into eternal dwellings. That's the first part of the theology of uselessness. The second part of it is that we're sinners. The first, we're creatures. The second, we're sinners. Let me just give you two Bible pictures of people who come to realize this truth, that they're sinners. First one is in Job chapter 40. Job 40, verse 4. After all the back and forth between Job and his friends, then Elihu, then you remember God comes and speaks. And Job, although he was a believer, and that he did have some sense of his sin, that when God came and spoke to him, and in a sense put him in his place, because Job, good a man as he was really saying a lot of boastful things. And he wasn't looking at himself entirely as a mere unprofitable servant. But God showed him some more things about himself. And seeing more about God and how great God is, Job saw how small he was. And seeing how holy God is, he saw how vile he was, as he says here in verse 4. So verse 3 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth.'" In other words, Job came to see that as a sinner, he really shouldn't have been doing all that boasting before God. He shouldn't have been doing any of it. He shouldn't have been doing one word of it, because he saw he was a sinner. And that's the point. We should realize we're sinners. We're not just creatures. We're sinners. It's unthinkable that we could be anything beyond unprofitable servants of God. Or look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel 16, the last part of the chapter. Let's just start at verse 60, but go to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel is speaking the words of God, and the Lord is speaking about the future through Ezekiel, speaking to his people. And he says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And here is one of the effects of it. "That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord." Now that's a statement and a prophet that really does foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, for all your sins." Of course, the atonement provided by God, the thing that covers the sins of God's people, is the death of his son, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the atonement. But you see what one of the reactions to that is on the part of God's people who understand it. They understand that my sins were washed away by the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what they understand was that if my sins are going to be dealt with, this is what it takes: the death of the Son of God in my place, for my sins to be cleansed, to be atoned for. And how bad then are my sins? So bad, as it says, that you will never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. And that's the idea there, that a Christian, because God has caused him to understand what his salvation costs, and why his salvation was necessary, because his sins make him so vile. He will never open his mouth again. Now, that doesn't mean Christians become mutes. What it means is you don't open your mouth to talk about yourself and tell how good you are and how useful and worthy and profitable you are. That's the idea. There's no opening your mouth to excuse what you've done when you're caught in it. There's no opening your mouth to explain yourself. Well, you have to understand, this is why I did such a thing. There's no more opening your mouth to tell what a great person you really are. Isn't that a sad phenomenon of our generation? Somebody is caught doing something. One of the most foolish statements that we hear on a regular basis is, "That's not who I am." Actually, that is exactly who you are. What you did tells us exactly who you are. It's not to say there's no repentance and no forgiveness with God. There is. Thanks be to God. But that's who you are. A sinner. So we are creatures. We are sinners. Listen to Ryle's statement here. And you need to realize you're a sinner if you don't like to call yourself that and you're not used to thinking in those terms. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "To give up self-righteousness, thinking we're really good people, is absolutely needful to salvation. He that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord." And that's how sinners can be saved. Because you might think, well, if I have to call myself that bad a person, how can I expect to get to heaven? By trusting in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, turn from your sins. Turn from holding on to your own righteousness and that you really are good enough because you're better than most other people you know, and trust solely in Jesus Christ and not in yourself. So we are creatures, we are sinners. The third part of this theology of uselessness is we are slaves. You might not like the idea that a parable about a first century slave could actually be applied to you because you're not a slave. I've never been a slave. I've never been owned by anybody. Well, as Christians, we all know that we're slaves. We're Christ's possessions. And so even if you want to think of it, well, yeah, but that's what I am. I'm Christ's possession. I'm Christ-like. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm all these positive things. But you're also still a slave, and you are not co-equal with Christ. You're not a god, and you are not, therefore, in the sense that the parable is teaching, useful. And we should learn to rejoice in that, like the Apostle Paul did. He started his epistles that way. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's how I want to be known. He doesn't start out by giving all his credentials. He says, I want you to know I'm a slave. I'm the slave of another, the slave of God, the slave of Christ. So there's our brief theology of usefulness. We're creatures, we're sinners, we're slaves. We should look at ourselves in this way. We are only unprofitable servants. And even when we do good, we have simply done what was our duty to do. So now some specific practical applications for us. First of all, some lessons we have here are a lesson regarding forgiving those who sin against us. Let's not forget that, the original setting of this parable. You go back to verse 3 about going and confronting your brother, and then the last part of verse 3, if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Doing away, remember how we saw it with the excuse, but I haven't seen any fruit, forgive him. Last week, verses 5 and 6. But my faith is not that great to forgive somebody who has really hurt me. You don't worry. If you're a Christian, you have enough faith. If you even have this much, forgive him. And now here. Well, but the way that guy sinned against me, for me to forgive him would be going above and beyond the call. No, it would not. Forgive him. That's the point in the context here. Forgive him. There are no excuses. Forgiving your brother, even if he's really sinned against you in a serious way, and you are more hurt than you have ever been in your life, forgiving him is not a work of supererogation. Supererogation is a Roman Catholic doctrine that says some people can actually go above and beyond what God calls them to do. That's what saints are, by the way. People who have done, they've been such good people, and this is not what I believe, nor what this church believes, nor what the Bible teaches. I'm just explaining what Roman Catholicism teaches. They've been such good people. They've done everything God requires of them, and then they have done more than that. They may have gone to India and helped and washed the feet of poor people in India, or they may have scourged themselves in monasteries to suffer more than most people would, just for extras. That's supererogation. And then you can take all the extra goodies that those people have earned and put them in a bank, and that's what people draw from when they pay money for masses and things like that, to get their friends or themselves out of time otherwise to be spent in purgatory. Forgiving someone who has sinned against you is not a work of supererogation. There is no such thing as going above and beyond the call of what God tells us to do. The idea is clueless about the gospel. It doesn't understand the very message of the Bible, the basic message. It's absurd, and it's bordering on blasphemy if it is not simply blasphemy. So forgiving those who sin against you is not a work of supererogation. It is not a special deed calling for a special reward or even special recognition. Like some places you go to vote and people walk out of there with a little sticker. I voted like that. As if we should get something like that for performing our duty to society. Or I gave blood or something like that. Well, God bless you. Or participation trophies. You know, we have this entitlement mentality that because I participated, I should be touted and rewarded and applauded. Or even if I just exist. But that's the way our society has gone. No. Forgiving someone is not a special deed calling for special reward or even recognition. And then also, forgiving somebody is not going above and beyond the call. It's your duty. It's basic Christianity. It is what true Christians do. They forgive. If after the last two sermons you're still trying to figure out why it is legitimate for you not to forgive someone who has sinned against you, and you know the name, and who has asked forgiveness even, then stop. You're grasping at straws. Stop looking for reasons not to forgive. Go back to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another. If you call yourself a Christian, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. He's forgiven you far more than you could ever forgive anyone else. Go back to the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. Go back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right after he gave the Lord's Prayer, in that petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. He said this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And as Jesus said in Luke 9:44, let these words sink down into your ears. This teaching about forgiveness is very important for the Christian life. It's very important for you. And there is something terribly wrong with a professing Christian who won't forgive. And we all need to realize that even if it is difficult, even if it's difficult for you to forgive, even if it is extremely difficult, at least in this particular case, it is only what God commands. That's all it is. And even when you do it, you've only done your duty. Second, lessons regarding Christian discipleship in general. And it's basically repeating the things I just said. There are in the entire Christian life, not just in this area of forgiveness, in the entire Christian life, there are no works of supererogation. No such thing as going beyond what God requires of you. Further, there are no special deeds calling for special reward or recognition. And there is no such thing as going above and beyond the call of the Christian life. No one has ever done it. No one has. No one ever will. There will never be a Christian for whom this parable is irrelevant. There never will be. Think of the Apostle Paul. If there ever were a Christian for whom this parable would not be relevant, it would be he. But how did he think of himself? How did he write about himself? Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." In other words, knowing all that I do in my gospel labors and in my prayer life and in my obedience to Jesus Christ, I still can see there's a lot that I don't do that I should, and a lot of things I shouldn't do that I should, and therefore, I'm a wretched man. Or remember what else he said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He understood the teaching of this parable. Or Ephesians 3, verse 8, "I am less than the least of all the apostles." Or 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Maybe at some time you've read correspondence of a great Christian man, maybe a Puritan, and you're reading these letters and he writes this wonderful letter to someone else and then he signs it, "Your unworthy servant." And you may have thought at one time or another, well, but he was a great man. I mean, this man was a wonderful Christian man. He was a good man, like the scripture talks about some people, Barnabas. He was one of whom, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he was one of whom the world was not worthy. He was really a wonderful Christian man. Now, that's all true. And Paul knew that those things were true about himself. And he taught these things to us all. But he also never forgot these realities that are taught in this parable. He never forgot the teaching of this parable of Jesus. And it was part of his understanding of who he was as a man before God. An unprofitable servant. And it should be part of your understanding of who you are as a Christian man or woman as well. So don't secretly congratulate yourself when you do what God has called you to do. Don't pat yourself on the back, not even in private. Don't boast in a sinful way. Don't think I am somebody because of all that I do. Don't ever start to think you deserve a single blessing that you receive or will ever receive. And don't even let yourself drift into the outskirts of that way of thinking. It's called self-righteousness. No matter how much we may do, brethren, we never, ever will make God our debtor. We'll never put him in debt to us. We never put him in a position of obligation to us. We never merit anything. I like Calvin's statement. He said, God owes us nothing naturally, in other words, as we are in ourselves, nor is any service that we pay him worth a hair. And that's the idea. So don't murmur or complain because of what God requires of you. It's your duty. And when you do what he requires, don't take pride in it. You've only done your duty. Now, at the same time, there is qualifying truth. There is truth on the other side. On the other hand, as we say, there is. Don't forget or deny or neglect these truths. Don't forget that your obedience, if you're a Christian and you do it out of a heart of love and faith and devotion to God and out of gratitude to God, don't forget that your obedience does please God. It does please God. Don't forget that. Don't forget that even though he owes you nothing other than what he has promised to give you, but don't forget that he is going to reward you. And don't forget that you do, as a Christian, have worth in his sight. Yes, you do. He made you. You're his creature. And he made you as a man or a woman or a child in his image. And he redeemed you, if you're a child of God, by giving his own son for you, to buy you, to purchase you. And you're his purchased possession that he delights in, the scripture says. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit because God's Spirit is residing in you. And you are a holy one or a saint, the normal name for every Christian believer, not just for those who are canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. And you are righteous in Christ. And if you're a Christian, it can be said about you, like it's said about Barnabas and others in the Bible. You're a good man in that sense and for the reasons of God's saving work in your life. But don't forget the teaching, and don't forget the emphasis of this parable either. God is not bound to reward us for our obedience, other than that he binds himself to do it. And whatever he reward God gives us, whether in this life or in the age to come, it is all grace. That's the gospel. It is all a free gift. Why? Because God wanted to. Because God set his love on you. Not because you were such a good person, you got his arm wrapped behind his back and he's got to bless you. That's not the idea. That's the way we come into this world thinking. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Let me give a concluding word then about grace. Let's just turn back a few chapters in Luke. Is there a passage in Luke's gospel that came to your mind when we read this one? Look at Luke 12:37. As we had those rhetorical questions in chapter 17... saying that the guy's not even going to let the servant sit and eat before he eats or with him. But now look at the way the tables are turned here. In Luke 12:37, it says, blessed are those servants, meaning Christians, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So, in other words, this is something that in the telling of the parable in Luke chapter 17, this is something that would never, ever happen, not in this world, not in the normal run-of-the-mill master-servant relationship of the first century, would never happen. But Jesus is saying this is going to happen someday for God's people. The master himself, Jesus Christ, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. That's the idea here. That's what Scripture says. He's going to turn the tables. That's part of the blessedness of Christians in the last day and in the kingdom of God. So here's our biblical Christian perspective on that reality. We as Christians should look at that truth, we should look at that text, and we should say, I know I do not deserve such a thing. In myself, I do not deserve it at all. And I know that God doesn't owe it to me, but I believe it because Scripture says it here in Luke 12:37, that that's what Jesus is going to do for me in the last day. And I want to experience this. So I'm going to live this way by God's grace, God helping me. I'm going to be one of those who is found watching when Jesus comes. May God enable every one of us to, brethren. Let me just quote a stanza from a hymn that we sing. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Amen. May God write that reality on all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the teaching of it that impresses upon us the reality that every one of us, including the best of us, at our best, does not rise above what we heard today, being unprofitable servants. Help us to adopt that mentality if we never have. Open the eyes of those who are proud and self-righteous to see their utter spiritual poverty and bankruptcy before you, the living God, the holy God, the creator and judge of all. And let them come to grips with this truth and repent of their pride and every one of their sins and find forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. And let us, who are your servants, who do know this truth, but who all too often forget it and slip into a mentality that's different from that of an unprofitable servant, Lord, teach us this lesson more and more, write it more deeply on our hearts. And help us to serve you with all humility for all of our days, out of gratitude for all of your mercy and grace toward us in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.